Good afternoon, everyone. It is kind of gray out there today. But I got something that's going to lift your spirits. I'm going to tell a joke here, okay? Hopefully it'll lift your spirits. One day, two Christians and an atheist decided to go on a fishing trip together. They're in the boat, out in the water, and the first Christian says, "Oh no, I left the paddles on shore." So he hops out of the boat, runs on the water, right on top of the water, grabs the paddles, runs back right on top of the water, gets in the boat. As soon as he gets back, the other Christian says, "Oh no, I forgot the bait." So he jumps out of the boat, runs on the water to the shore, grabs the bait, runs back again. Meanwhile, the atheist is kind of sitting there like, what's going on? He figures, well, he yells out, "If you guys can do that, I can do it too." He hops out of the boat, bam, sinks right to the bottom. First Christian says to the other Christian, "Do you think we should have told them where the rocks were?" So that's kind of amusing, right? I mean, it's funny because that joke kind of plays up the contrast between Christians and atheists. And it's funny because of the twist, the turn that it took. Because when many people think of Christians, they perhaps think that Christians are real holy, or at least that they think of themselves as holy or righteous. So righteous, maybe, that they think that they can walk on water, right? So, are Christians perfect? Are we so holy that we can walk on water? Or do we have flaws and faults like everyone else? Well, to answer that question, it helps to know who God calls. And it helps to know why God calls who He does. So I've called this split, I've called this part, who does God call and why? Who does God call and why? And to start answering that, let's turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. I'm going to begin in verse 29 of Luke chapter 5. We'll read, "Then Levi gave him," and we're talking about him as Jesus Christ, "a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" Now we can see up in verse 27, I didn't read it, but Levi, or Matthew as he's better known by, was a tax collector. Now, tax collectors were the lowest of the low in Roman or Jewish society at that time. At the time of Christ, Judea was a province of Rome. And so Rome expected to collect their fair share of taxes from Judea. The tax collection system of Rome kind of operated on like a contractor basis. People would bid on the right to collect taxes from a certain area. So they would say to the Roman Empire, however it worked, you know, "I will bid $200 for the exclusive rights," we might say today, to collect taxes in that area. And if they were good at collecting taxes, very diligent about it, they might collect more in taxes than what they bid. So, of course, the profit motive was there. If they bid $200 and they actually collected $250 worth of taxes, that's $50 pure profit. So it goes to without saying, really, that they were looking always for ways to collect taxes and to enforce those tax laws because they wanted to generate as much profit as they could. Now, Matthew was, from a little bit of research, he was not a chief tax collector. Chief tax collectors were the ones that bid on the thing, but they would subcontract to other tax collectors, regular tax collectors like Matthew. And they were usually Jews, and because of this, they were looked upon with real contempt. Not only were they greedy for money, but they were also considered traitors to the Jewish people. I mean, here they were working for Rome, basically, and collecting taxes. So being a tax collector, it puts you in the lowest tier in this ultra-religious society. And the religious leaders, they could not understand why Jesus Christ, who was a teacher, who was a rabbi, they couldn't understand why he would possibly eat with them. Look at verse 31 of Luke 5. We'll continue. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Verse 32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Jesus says that he didn't come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners. Now, if we think about that, there really wouldn't be anyone that was truly righteous, unless they knew God through Christ, at least up to the standards of the righteousness of God. So what Jesus seems to be doing here is drawing a difference between those who think they're righteous and don't have any reason to repent versus those who know that they're sinners and have to repent. And repentance in this sense is the realization and acknowledgement that a person is a sinner and has sinned against God, and now they want to make up for it. They want to go a different way. They want to do something different. Turn forward a few chapters to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And we'll look at this. Self-righteousness versus repentance. Luke chapter 18, and we'll read beginning in verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And there's that self-righteousness that Christ spoke about earlier. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So there it is, self-righteousness versus a repentant sinner. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 34 for a further description of how God feels about real repentance. Psalms 34. Psalms 34, verse 18. "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit." Now that word that's translated contrite, it means literally crushed, a crushed spirit. In other words, someone who has been humbled or who is humble and doesn't have a high and mighty notion of themselves, doesn't have an inflated sense of who they are. So what is it that can lead to this repentant attitude? Can our station in life, can our place in society make us more willing to heed God's calling? Definitely. Look at that example of the tax collector. I mean, you think about it. Every day he's surrounded by people who are telling him that he's worthless, that he's a sinner. He's told that he's greedy. He's told that he's a traitor every day. And it's pretty hard to develop a inflated sense of self when you got people beating you down all the time. Those kinds of, an inflated kind of opinion can interfere with God's calling. That's not the kind of qualities God is looking for. Turn to the book of Isaiah, please, chapter 29, and we'll read more about this wrong attitude. Isaiah chapter 29. Almost there. All right, Isaiah 29, verse 13. Therefore the Lord said, "Insomuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." So God is saying that there are those who pay lip service to him, who don't really know him, who don't really believe in him. Their understanding of God isn't from contact with God. It's through instruction of men. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, "Who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" Now the contemporary English version of the Bible, it puts those last three verses like this, and it sounds a little clearer to me at least. So I'll read those last three verses, 14, 15, and 16, from the contemporary English version. "So once again, I will do things that shock and amaze them, and I will destroy the wisdom of those who claim to know and understand. You are in for trouble if you try to hide your plans from the Lord, or if you think what you can do in the dark can't be seen. You have it all backwards. A clay dish doesn't say to the potter, 'You didn't make me, you don't even know how.'" Now, that's a pretty good description of a lot of religions today. There are many who claim to know and understand, but really don't because of Satan's deception. The Sabbath is a perfect example. The Bible clearly spells it out that it's a creation of God. God put it right in the center of his Ten Commandments and calls it holy and says to keep it holy. But most say, in essence, you know, hey, God didn't create the Sabbath day for us to observe that way. It's not holy to us. I mean, how can all those years of tradition be wrong? I mean, isn't that a classic example of the clay telling the potter what he did was wrong, or what he's doing is not correct? Let's go to 1 Corinthians. We'll turn there. And we'll look at how Paul tackles that same issue of people thinking that godly things are foolish. Godly things are foolish. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And beginning in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." So Paul is speaking, and he's saying that he preaches the gospel, not pretending to be something he's not, not using all kinds of, logic, deductions, fancy words, whatever you want, but just telling the facts, or the plain truth, as we've heard in the past. The big thing is he didn't want people to look to him. He didn't want the message to be lost because they were all hung up on Paul and his, however he spoke, whatever he thought, that he wanted to point people toward toward Christ. Verse 18, "For the message of the cross," or literally that's the stake, "is foolishness foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, those who are perishing are those who are, you can think, they're too smart to believe in that stuff about Jesus being the Messiah and dying for our sins. They'll say, nobody can die and come back to life. That's a physical impossibility. I mean, they're smart. Others say that Jesus, you know, he was a good teacher, but, you know, all this tradition and stuff just kind of turned him into something more than what he really was. I mean, they don't believe it. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That should sound familiar. He's paraphrasing Isaiah 29, verse 14, which we just read. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Paul's basically saying, hey, what happened to all those wise people? What happened to those experts in the scripture? What happens to the ones who thinks they have all the answers? Didn't God show them that the wisdom of the world is foolish? Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, Paul's really driving this point home. He's really driving this truth home here. He's saying that the real calling of God is foolish to most of the world. It's foolish. He's saying that the real calling of God is offensive or laughable or stupid to most of the world, to most of the world's religions. You have to be really stupid or deceived to believe in that stuff, they might say. And they're right. They're right. By the world's standards, they're exactly right. And we'll see that in verse 26. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Not many wise, not many mighty, and not many noble are called. We're going to spend a few moments and look at these traits. Because if this is true, then many who are called are not wise, not mighty, and not noble. So we'll start off with wise. What is wise? That Greek word that's translated wise, or I think it says wise men in the King James, it's Strong's number G4680. And in English, transliterated spelling is S-O-P-H-O-S, or Sophos, Sophos. Thayer's Greek lexicon, it says that Sophos means skilled. Expert of artificers, wise, skilled in letters, cultivated, learned. It can refer to Greek philosophers and orators. Well, we might today say that this is a person who is maybe wise in the ways of the world or wise in the ways of religion. It denotes someone who is educated to a high degree about something. An expert in all manners pertaining to something. So, not many wise are called, but some are. Some are. It's not bad to be educated, but we'll see why not many educated are called in a few minutes. But first, let's look at the word mighty. Mighty. Because verse 26 also says, not many mighty are called. And this shows... kind of shows my stupidity. Whenever I think of mighty, I can't get that image of Mighty Mouse out of my head. So I think about mighty as being someone strong and whatever. But that's not it, all right? It's actually the Greek word dunatos, dunatos. And it means powerful or capable, literally or figuratively, someone who's able, someone who can do something, a mighty man, somebody who's possible. Basically, it means someone who is capable of great things, or at least according to worldly standards. Today, you know, maybe that might be a movie star who is at the top of their game, you know, someone who's achieved something great as a movie star, or the CEO of a major corporation, someone who's climbed up that ladder and they've made that great success, or maybe a famous politician, a senator or a president or something, someone who has achieved great worldly success in some kind of endeavor. So not many mighty are called. But, again, that means that some mighty are called. And again, it's not bad to be mighty, but there's a reason, again, that not many mighty are called. And we'll look at that after we see what noble means. Noble, because not many noble are called. What is noble? Well, that's Strong's number, G2104, and it means well-born. That's literally high in rank, or in a figurative sense, generous. And in this context, it's reading some of the study aids, it's more of an emphasis on the trappings of being well-born. For example, if you're born into great wealth, for whatever reason, you have a lot given to you, basically. I mean, you got all the creature comforts you could possibly work. Think about the members of maybe the royal family in England, or someone that's an heir to a great fortune. Whatever it is, you've got everything handed to you, basically. Now, God does call some who are well-born, but not many. And we'll see why in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians, if we read on. Verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That last verse is key, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Nobody should boast about how great they are in front of God. And that's what that boils down to. That's why not many wise, mighty, or noble are called. It's because these things, not always, but a lot of times, lead to a sense that these things were made possible through their own effort. It leads to an attitude that we don't need God to achieve or to do anything. They can do anything we want on our own. Look at how much we did on our own without God. We don't need God. Verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So don't glorify ourselves, but glorify God. And we, you know, I'll say, I know this is the majority, because the Bible says not many wise, noble are called. The majority of us have problems. We have issues. Our past is like the past of everyone else in the world. We were mired in sin and we were mired in hurt. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 to look at that. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That was us. You know, that was us. We didn't know any better. I didn't know any better. You didn't know any better. Let's turn to 1 Peter for some more descriptions of who we were. 1 Peter chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1 of 1 Peter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Well, I read this, I don't know about you, but that describes my past life pretty well. Lewdness, lust, drunkenness, drinking parties. That's how I was. That's how we all were to one degree or another, either outwardly or inwardly. We were twisted and we were lost in our sins and our problems. We weren't wise. We weren't mighty. We weren't noble. So when it got bad, when it got so bad, when we were beat down so bad and so low, we cried out to God to help us, to save us. We repented. And we took to heart some of the words in Acts chapter 3. And let's turn there real quick. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But these things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So, we were ignorant, and we realized it, and God brought us to repentance. And our sins, the sins that had tormented us, they were wiped out. They were blotted clean by the blood of Christ. And we saw hope. We saw hope of a new life. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 now, please. We have a new hope. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And when he says Gentiles, he's not talking, I mean, we don't have to apply that to a specific race. People who don't believe in God, we can say. People who don't know God. In the futility of their mind. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. So we were created new. We put off the old man. We were created new in Christ. And it was all because we were sinners. It was all because we were brought to the point of humbleness. We were brought to the point of obedience. And let's turn to Deuteronomy 26 real quick. Deuteronomy 26. Because we were obedient, and the people of ancient Israel, this is our final scripture, the people in Deuteronomy 26, they proclaimed, and we proclaimed, the Lord to be our God. Deuteronomy 26, verse 17. Today, this is us, this applies to us just as much. You have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, and His judgments, and that you will obey His voice. Also today, the Lord has proclaimed you to be His special people, just as He promised you that you should keep all His commandments, and that He will set you high above all nations which He has made, in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as He has spoken. So, looking at this, we can see that as Christians, we weren't really any better or any worse than anyone else before we were called, including atheists. We had, and we still have, our problems. We still struggle with our sins, and we're holy, but only because our great imperfections, they humbled and they shamed us. Only because our sins and imperfections could show the great power and the glory of God. And yeah, we can walk on water, but it's not because we're special, or at least think we're special. It's because we obey God and keep His commandments. We can walk on water because we know that these are the rocks that we can use to keep our head above water.